I'm always affected by the Word of God as I study it week by week. As I've told you many times, I never know what I'm going to say. And the book of Matthew in particular has been a book that I haven't been real familiar with other than having read it many times. I haven't studied it before. So it's been a big learning journey for me as we've worked our way through this wonderful book. But there's been two or three times in the book where I feel like God has really shown me something. And I feel like this message is one of them. I really want to pray now that somehow the power of what I've discovered this week will somehow transfer to the rest of you. So let's pray together. Father, I ask that really the power of this passage, because there's a lot of power here, will actually get funneled into our hearts today. And that it would have the intended effect upon us. And would actually, I want to ask, even in faith, that you would use the truth that we will discover today to actually transform our church. That there will be an incremental change, an adjustment, perhaps like a chiropractor to a back, that an adjustment that takes and stays different. And I ask that this would be a great evidence of your mercy and favor on our church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are going to discover some things about Christ that I believe is going to lead each of us to a fork in the road. And the path that we choose as we come to the fork will impact and affect everything about our life. So let's listen very carefully today. What we're going to find is a series of snapshots about Jesus that are intended to bring us to one conclusion. And here's how I've tried to summarize that conclusion. Jesus alone takes us right to God. Jesus alone takes us right to God. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21, 1 to 22. We're going to read the first 22 verses of Matthew 21. Now, as I read through these verses, at first glance, the various scenes that we find in these 22 verses are going to seem unrelated. But hopefully by the end of this message, you're going to see how they wonderfully weave together into a masterful description of who our Savior Jesus really is. So follow along as I read Matthew chapter 21 and reading from verses 1 to 22. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Let's pray. Father, I ask again that you will just make, I just pray that you give us a special grace as we come to this. I feel the need of your Holy Spirit's help now. And I do pray that you'll open our eyes and our hearts in a special way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we go through this passage today, we're going to get some wonderful views, panoramic views of our Lord. I found at least three wonderful truths about Christ in this passage. And each of these are intended, as I said, to bring us to a conclusion, to bring us to a fork in the road. And really, the question that is before us today is this: what will you do, what will I do with this Jesus that is being presented to us in this text? What are you going to do with him? What are we going to do with this Jesus? The first truth revealed about Christ is this: that Jesus in his humanity is under Scripture's authority. Jesus in his humanity operates under the authority of Scripture. Kings, as you know, are not known for living under authority. In the ancient world, kings were the highest authority. But here we find the promised king, the king of kings, the great king, living under authority. And the authority that he's living under is the authority of Scripture. Jesus lived his whole life under the authority of God that was manifested through the Scriptures. Notice this at the very beginning of chapter 21. Jesus now finally is about to enter Jerusalem on the way to the cross. And this, at this very key juncture, he finally lets everyone know who he is by a very deliberate act, a deliberate act where he pieces the parts together to make it happen in order to fulfill Scripture. Do you see that in verse 4 of chapter 21? Jesus is very conscious that his life has been scripted from hundreds of years before. And he's living out the script. He deliberately fulfills, by acting it out, a prophecy from Zechariah that everyone in that day knew referred to the promised Messiah king. And what he does is he comes now and starts to publicly assert his messiahship. As soon as he does this, Everybody knows what that means. He is now asserting that he is the promised king. He's coming into the capital where Pilate, the king, is there, where Caesar is over all of this domain, and now he's publicly riding in as a king. No wonder the crowd went crazy. And of course, the crowd expected him to immediately go to the palace and depose Pilate and all the Romans, take over. I mean, this is going to be a cakewalk for Jesus. After all, the place where he mounted the donkey as he entered Jerusalem was Bethpage. Bethpage was a small little village that was right next to Bethany. They were right on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Bethpage and Bethany, right next to each other. Well, what happened in Bethany? Bethany was where he raised Lazarus from the dead. Everyone around that place knew about Jesus. Raisings of the dead were not too common back then as they weren't today. They knew that he had incredible power. And so they were expecting that this overthrow was going to be pretty easy with a man of this kind of power. But what they didn't know was that Jesus was not headed for the palace, but for the temple. And his confrontation was not going to be with the Roman oppressors, but it was going to be with the religious establishment. A religious establishment that had become very corrupt over the years. And once again, we find that Jesus' priorities and the way Jesus is thinking is so different from those around him and even from us. Now, we are talking about how Jesus in his humanity lived under the authority of Scripture. You remember that as we started the book of Matthew, there was tons of fulfillment promises. Do you remember that in the first few chapters? A lot of verses from the Old Testament. Matthew uses a lot of the Old Testament. But in the beginning, when he was born, a flurry of Old Testament scriptures that all pointed to Jesus were used. And then he uses them periodically through the gospel. And now you're going to find, starting in chapter 21, as he comes into the climax. And we're in chapter 21. There's 28 chapters in Romans. Okay? We're in the last third. The last third of this book has to do with the last week of his life, the last 5 days of his life. And you're going to find tons of scriptures starting to appear now, fulfillment scriptures. And what we're going to find here is that there's all kinds of scriptures. In this small little section that we're looking at, six texts of the Old Testament appear. When they praise him in verse 9, they quote from Psalm 118:26, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And you'll notice that they call him the Son of David again. Now, I wasn't going to tell you this, but I decided I'm going to do it anyway. Make the sermon longer. There's two times in the book of Matthew where Jesus heals two blind men. One is in Matthew 9. And one is, we studied last week, remember? And one of those was Bartimaeus. We know that from Mark. What's very interesting about those two incidents is at the beginning in Matthew 9, where Jesus heals these blind men, right away he tells them, don't tell anybody who I am, what I'm doing here. He keeps it, and as you know, they went and told everybody anyway. The interesting thing is in Matthew 20, he doesn't say that. They call him the Son of David. Everybody knows what the Son of David means. That means the Messiah. And he doesn't stop them. He doesn't say anything to them. And now, it's not just two men. Now it's a huge crowd of thousands that are saying he is the Son of David. Jesus is no longer now keeping his identity secret. Now he's going public. And then when you get to verse 13, where he talks, where he's already in the temple and he starts to quote scripture, he quotes actually from two places in the Old Testament where he says that my house shall be called a house of prayer. He's quoting there from Isaiah 56:7. He's saying, my people, the place where my people gather It's supposed to be characterized by prayer. Okay, I'm tempted to go all kinds of places just about that alone, but I won't. I'm restraining myself. But he says the church ultimately is, that's supposed to be a characteristic of God's people, prayer, okay? Corporate prayer, house of prayer. But then he adds this thing, but my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Well, the little phrase den of robbers comes from a place in Jeremiah. And this is very interesting because it's from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And if you go into that place in Jeremiah 7, what you will find is that God is speaking to Israel at that time. And Israel had developed this false sense of security that because they had the temple and because they were doing the right religious things, they were safe, even though their lives were totally corrupt and compromised. And God is saying in Jeremiah 7, it ain't going to happen anymore. He says, you think you're safe because you got the temple and because you do all these things, but I'm going to destroy the temple because of your wickedness. And just a few verses later, he says this in Jeremiah 7:14, after he calls it a den of robbers. He says, I will now destroy this temple that bears my name, God speaking, this temple that you trust in for help, this place that I gave to you and your ancestors. It's very significant. And this is very significant in this passage in Matthew because in a very few verses, Jesus is going to soon act out a parable about how the present temple would be destroyed. And here he tells us why. It's because it had become corrupt. You remember that last week we talked about how Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. But what had happened is that this people and the people in Jeremiah's day and the people in this day, they were living by the opposite. They had come not to serve, but to be served. That's the way it is with sin. Sin always distorts that orientation. And it's never more true than when sin is mixed with religious practices. Now, some of you may remember many, many months ago when we were in Matthew 12, where Jesus asserted that he was greater than the temple. That's going to come back to haunt Jesus at his trial, where they talk about his claims about the temple and things that he said. But if you just think about it, it's hard for us to imagine because we don't live with a big temple that was the center of all of their religious worship and practice. And it was huge and very impressive. To say that he was greater than the temple, one greater than the temple is here. That's what Jesus said, referring to himself. It's an astounding claim. Greater than this place where we meet with God? Yes. What we're going to find in this passage is that Jesus had actually come to replace that temple. That temple was there. It was supposed to be just temporary because he was going to replace it. You see, the temple pointed to him. Jesus is the place where we meet with God. He is God's presence with God's people. In John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know that verse? Literally, it says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus was the presence of God. He was the new tabernacle, the new temple. The temple was but a dim reflection of what Jesus was. He is the fulfillment of the sacrifices. He's the fulfillment of the priesthood. He's the fulfillment of the presence of God. And the reality is, in 4 short days after this incident, this took place on Sunday and Monday. That's why we call it Palm Sunday for the palms. And then Matthew has a way of condensing things. But we know from Mark that this took place over Sunday and Monday. But in 4 short days, it will be Good Friday, where Jesus will be crucified and will become the sacrificed Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Now, if you go back to verse 10, as this huge uproar is going on, as Jesus is riding into the city, the crowds say, "Who is this?" And they didn't understand who he was. Verse 11 makes it clear that they did not get it. They said, "This is the prophet Jesus." They thought he was just a prophet. But notice, a little later on, as the children are praising him, notice this in verse 15 and 16. In verse 15 and 16, Jesus quotes Psalm 8. Look what it says here, starting verse 15. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Here we get that word indignant again. That's showing up, you know? It's interesting what people are getting indignant about. "And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise.'" The implication, friends, is staggering. Jesus is accepting praise that is reserved for God alone. He is clearly asserting here that he is more than just a man, more than just a prophet. He is divinity, deity himself. So let's just pause for a moment and take a deep breath. Do you see what Jesus is saying about himself here? We're about to find a lot more. But let's just look at what we found so far. He is saying that he is the long-awaited King Messiah. He is the Son of David. That the Old Testament promised, the one that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised David that there would be a king that would last forever from his lineage. He's the Son of David. But he is saying more than that. He's saying he's more than just a man. He is a man, the Son of Man, the promised king, but also he is claiming to be divine. He is the God-man. As the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald, says so beautifully and powerfully, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity." Or as the scriptures say it in another place, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." So this brings us to the second insight from our passage. We found that Jesus in his humanity lives under the scripture, and his life is scripted by the scripture. The second thing we find is that Jesus in his deity exercises God's authority. Now, look at the beginning of chapter 21 again. What we find is really remarkable. Jesus assumes that he has the right to use anyone's property that he chooses to use, unapologetically. He just takes a donkey from someplace, and when they say, hey, what you doing? Master needs it. My friends, ownership is relative. You might think that you own your house and the land that's underneath it, but the land was there long before you existed, and it will be there long after you're gone. The only one who truly owns the land is God. It's his by right since he created it. The scripture says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all its people belong to him." This is the first place where Jesus asserts that kind of authority, where he kind of does something and he's really just saying, "This is mine, I can do whatever I want." But now you see he's having his coming out party. He's showing himself in a way that he hasn't shown himself at all up to this point. He unapologetically assumes the right to usage, like he is the rightful owner and master of the property. This assumes an authority far beyond any man. So either he actually possesses this authority, or he is arrogant and deluded. And then, not only does he take property like he's the master of it, but when he gets to the temple in verse 12, he takes charge of the temple like he's the master of the temple too. In fact, when he quotes the scriptures in verse 13, he says, he calls the temple my house. He clearly assumes an authority, not just over possessions at this point, but over the temple. Friends, that also is staggering. An authority over the temple that only God has. There's only one being in the universe that has that kind of authority. And the implication is clear. Jesus is asserting now. Jesus, in chapter 21, Jesus has now turned a corner. He is now revealing publicly his divine status. He is the Messiah King, and the Messiah King is divine. These revelations of Christ bring us to a fork in the road, don't they? There is absolutely no room for thinking that Jesus is simply a good person. That, to be frank, is an impossible category. Anyone who makes the claims that Jesus is making about himself here is either a complete lunatic, a madman, a self-deluded megalomaniac, or he is in fact who he claims to be. But the one option that is not open to any of us is that we can like Jesus. I like Jesus. No, that's not open to us. Or admire Jesus. Nope. Or think he's a good man. Or merely a prophet. Anyone who wants to think about Jesus in that way is not taking Jesus' words seriously in this passage. They have not comprehended the audacious claims that Jesus is making about himself here. The fact is, friends, that Jesus is forcing everyone at this point, Matthew, as he writes the text, is forcing everyone now to a fork in the road. He's been calling people to discipleship all along, but now you got to decide. Either Jesus is a God king or a madman. Those are the only two options that we have. He's either going to be worshipped as the Lord and God of your life, like the children in this passage, or he's going to be hated, rejected, and crucified as a deluded and dangerous threat, like the religious leaders of this passage. Those are the only two options before anyone at this point. Matthew has brought us to the place of decision. But there's still another remaining powerful insight into Christ's identity in this passage. And this is the part that I found very, very helpful. And I'm hoping that we really grab. And it's the section about the cursing of the fig tree and this lesson about faith and prayer. So let's just review very quickly. We've seen two things that most of you have, I'm sure, hopefully believe. That Jesus in his humanity operates under the authority of Scripture. Jesus in his divinity and his deity, he exercises the authority of God. Okay? Those both have to do with his person, who he is in his person. Now we get to who he is in what he does, his work. Point three is that Jesus in his death obliterates the temple authority. Jesus in his death obliterates the temple authority. This is to do with what he uniquely accomplished. It's very hard to understand the meaning of the cursing of the fig tree if you don't understand the Old Testament imagery behind it. In the Old Testament, fig trees were often a symbol for Israel. And a barren fig tree became the symbol of spiritual barrenness among God's people. For example, in Micah, these words are found. It starts, "Woe is me." By the way, do you know what the word woe means? Woe is the opposite of blessed. So woe is to, when someone says woe is me, they're bringing a curse upon themselves. They're saying, I'm cursed. Okay, it's a curse. So woe means a curse, and it's the opposite word of blessing. It says, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie and wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. You see, what this passage is saying in Micah is that a barren fig tree stands for the people that claim to belong to God, but they're not bearing the fruit that God is expecting from them. They're just kind of using people for their own gain, exactly as was happening in Jesus' time as he was in the temple. Jesus comes to the fig tree. Remember that Matthew positions his pieces, his little narratives of Jesus' life very carefully together. There's no accident about the way he's putting things together. Jesus comes to the fig tree and he's looking for fruit, but finds none. In the same way, Jesus went to the temple looking for spiritual fruit, but instead he finds a ritualized religion void of God and true meaning. Ritualism without reality. And the fact that Jesus' friends went to the temple and not to the palace clearly tells us that the greatest threat to our faith is not the secular world out there. The greatest threat to our faith has to do with what goes on inside those who claim to be the people of God. The compromise within the church should alarm us far more than the compromise that we see in the world. As Jesus said earlier in Matthew, when the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? When Jesus curses the fig tree, he is declaring that he will soon overthrow the temple and the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The temple will soon wither, just like the fig tree that bore no fruit. The temple is badly broken, just like the fig tree that has no fruit on it when it should. And so he is going to do away with it. In a sense, that old system is going to be cursed, and it's going to wither. The temple was filled with meaningful, symbolic truth that pointed to Christ, but people didn't see it because they didn't understand who Jesus was. They thought he was just a great prophet or a good man, a great teacher, perhaps a liberating king. But they didn't comprehend how truly great he was. And in 40 short years from the time that Jesus uttered this, 40 short years, Roman soldiers would invade Jerusalem and would tear the temple to pieces so that one huge stone would not be lying on top of another. It was completely devastated. The Jews would never again practice the sacrificial system in the temple again. Did you know that today? The Jews, they have some things that they do, but there's no sacrificial system with the priest system. It's gone. Completely. The fig tree, the temple, would wither and would never bear fruit again. Because, my friends, Jesus is the final temple, the presence of God with his people. Jesus is the final priest who represents us to God. Jesus is the final sacrifice, the lamb that dies as a substitute for the sinner. Jesus is the replacement for the temple and all its practices. Now, this is where it gets interesting, my friends, okay? Take everything that I've said so far, and Jesus goes into a little talk about prayer. What's he saying? This is the application, okay? This is where we apply what we have learned. Jesus ties all of this stuff into a lesson about prayer. Notice in verse 21 what he says. And Jesus answered them. He just talked about the fig tree. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Notice in verse 21, he says to them, if you say to this mountain, do you notice that? If you say to this mountain. Now, you'll need to remember that he's in Bethany again. See that in verse 17? He leaves the temple, he goes to Bethany. Bethany is beside, Bethany and Bethpage are beside each other. Now you can see Jerusalem. And the biggest thing, I didn't realize it was this big, but did you realize in Jesus' time, the temple took up one-third of the geography of Jerusalem. One-third of that city was just a temple. That was what you saw when you looked at the city. What you noticed, it's like if you could imagine that Toronto just didn't have any tall buildings except the CN Tower. Well, that's what you'd notice. Well, what you notice when you look at Jerusalem, you notice the temple. It's by far the biggest building there. Not just in width, but height. It's higher than anything else. It was called the Temple Mount, and it was clearly visible from where Jesus was at. Now, Jesus does not say when he's talking about casting a mountain into the sea, he doesn't say, if you say to a mountain. He says, if you say to this mountain. And in the original language, this mountain is emphatic. In other words, what he's saying is, this mountain is the temple. They're looking at the temple, that's the context. So he says, if you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. Getting rid of mountains was an idiomatic phrase in Jesus' time about dealing with impossible obstacles that were virtually impossible to deal with. Casting a mountain into the sea, that's what it meant. There was a way of describing impossible obstacles. Well, Jesus is looking with his disciples at the temple, and he says, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea if you have faith and prayer. And Jesus is teaching his disciples something truly wonderful. He's teaching us something truly wonderful. That by prayer and faith, you too can see massive, powerful religious systems collapse and be overcome by God's redemptive power. People caught in false religious systems based on human achievement and ritual are not easily freed, my friends. False religious systems enslave those that are in them. They hold worldviews, their mindsets that are deeply embedded in their hearts and souls. Only God's power can set them free. And I include among that, by the way, atheistic systems and any worldview, any belief system. Atheism is itself a belief system. There's no such thing as people that don't believe anything. Everybody believes something. But what this is telling us is that through faith in God, particularly in the context, faith in God's redemptive work and through prayer, massive false religious systems can be overcome. In verse 21, when he says, if you do not doubt, doubt there doesn't mean like we have to all feel real strong when we pray this way. It's talking about doubt there means a divided mind that only trusts God partway. Doubters in this context are people who functionally live as if God doesn't exist. It's all based on how smart you are and what you do, human power. Human power is what matters. So they don't bother praying much. By the way, that's the way it always is doubters don't pray much. Christ is pulling all of this towards us and teaching us is that he's calling us to believe in the power of his redemptive work on the cross, to believe that what he is about to do has the power to completely disassemble strongholds in people's minds and completely set people free from systems of thought and religious systems that hold no freedom, who give no assurance of forgiveness, and do not offer a real relationship with God. And so we go back to verse 13, where Jesus characterizes what the temple was supposed to be about. And he says, "My house is to be called a house of prayer." It's interesting that in Matthew 6, when he talks about prayer earlier, he talks about going into your closet, right? Praying to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He's talking there about personal prayer, our personal prayer life. But now he's talking about corporate prayer. It's a house. In a house, you have a family. It's many people. And Jesus characterizes God's people as being a place that is characterized by corporate prayer. Yes, my friends, absolutely, we are to tell other people the good news. I'm praying more and more that that will happen. And by the way, I just want to tell you, I am so encouraged by answers to prayer in this regard in my own life. As you know, this is not one of my strengths. But I've just prayed a lot lately that God would give me open doors. And just the other day, I had another great open door. And it's just because God's answering prayer. I'm asking God to help me in this area of sharing Christ with others who don't know him. And he just keeps giving me opportunities. He's making it really easy for me. I say, "Lord, I don't even know how to start the conversation or anything." So they end up starting the conversation. And, he's kind of making it so easy for me to get on the step. Ask him. I encourage you to ask God to help you. He's helping me. He'll help you. But here's what I'm getting from this. Is while we have to be talking about the Lord to people, the way we actually prepare the ground is through corporate prayer. We pray together. There's something all the way through church history, my friends. You study church history. Always, when there was a great move of God, it always is preceded by people praying together. There's something about God's people praying together that causes breakthroughs to happen in a way that praying separately doesn't. And Jesus ties them together here in the context. Huge breakthroughs, mountains, big mountains being cast aside, connected to prayer. And he just a few verses earlier talks about us being a house of prayer. My friends, that is why our prayer meetings are so vital. I don't want you to feel like I want you at prayer meetings because this is another thing that you should be doing, and it's another thing I'm failing at, and oh boy, here we go, obligation. I just don't want you to feel that way. I just don't want you to feel that. Friends, prayer meeting, whether it's exciting or not, doesn't matter if it's exciting. Whether it's exciting or not, God can hear our prayers collectively, and we can see, this week, I just thought, I could see hundreds of people coming to Christ in our church. I could see that. First, I can tell you, this is the first time in 8 years I really felt that I could see that. I could see this room filled with people who are finding Christ. And I could see churches being planted out of our church. I could see something remarkable happening that would cause all of us to be awestruck. If we collectively pray to God. I believe that this is in the Bible to teach us because God wants us to do this. We're just ordinary people. Ordinary people who pray together. Ordinary people who go and share Christ. And what do you know? People come to Christ. And churches are planted and built. So our prayer meeting is again this Wednesday. You're all invited. 7:15. Love to have you. Love to see breakthroughs in people in your life that you care about And maybe you just feel like the breakthroughs don't happen. They're not happening. I've been praying for them for months or years, that nothing happens. Maybe we've never taken on the big requests that we're after together. We need to start praying these things together and stop praying them just individually. Keep that up, but add the corporate. I believe God's going to do some wonderful things, remarkable things. He's given me, friends, some real encouragement these days through answered prayer. My heart and longing for all of you is that you would see answered prayer. You would see that there's a prayer-answering God who wants to use you and answer your prayers. So, Father, we thank you for the revelation of Christ here, that we are trusting in a Savior that is divine, who has divine power. And when he said that to his disciples, I'm sure they looked out and said, no way, that mount ain't ever going to be cast into the sea. And yet, most of them lived to see that happen in their lifetime. Oh, Lord, just help us not to doubt the power of God, but help us to believe and to pray. And Lord, we'd love to see you work powerfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.